I don't think that there are any skeptical listeners with us tonight, so just allow me to do some creative thinking. Suppose someone were to come in tonight to the hall who was skeptical of Christianity, critical of these type of meetings, and I look at the chart and say, well, alright, I'll grant you that some of these masters, the influence of the Bible on Rembrandt is undeniable. Boyle's Law is still learned today. Newton, Faraday, Simpson, the masters, they had a great impact on their world. But now tonight, sir, you're taking a missionary. You'll see her here, Mary Slessor of Calabar, which is modern-day Nigeria. And so someone who's critical might say, they have a very limited impact that's only related to Christianity, let alone affecting the world. Not so. There is no other force in the world. There is no other movement. There is no other group. There is no other power in the world that has had such an impact in rescuing people from barbarism, savagery, and backwardism. There are people whose languages today are known only because their language was translated so that it could be placed in, if they could be given a Bible. And so the languages that are now known, thousands of them, the vast majority of them were translated by missionaries who wanted to give the people a Bible. And we're not even thinking now, we're even discussing the impact medically and socially on these people. For instance, when this gentleman right here, William Carey, when he went to India, one of the things that he saw prevalent in their society was a thing called sati, or suti, however they wish to pronounce it and spell it. And that was the burning alive of widows. When a man died, the funeral pyre would be prepared, his body would be atop it, and then a widow would be placed alongside him, and she would be burned alive. Now they would insist that this was done willingly, that the widows were willingly doing this out of love for their husbands, but what was really prevalent was that they were drunk, so that they were not conscious of what they were doing, and then they would be led to the funeral pyre, and they would be kindly escorted up there, and they would lay down, and they would be immolated. It was William Harris, working with the British authorities, who was able to put an end to that inhumane practice. Another thing that he saw that he was able to put an end to was the burning alive of lepers. They believed, of course, that society believed in reincarnation, so they thought here's a man that had a very sad life, he's a leper, so they would burn him alive, let him come back some other existence that would not be as painful as a leper. And he saw instances where lepers were actually desperately trying to climb out of the pit where the fire is burning, and the people would push them back into the fire so that they would be burned alive. He was able to put an end to that. Tonight, the woman we're going to be looking at is here, Mary Slessor. One of the things that she was able to put an end to, as you will note from the handout if you had a chance to read it, was twin killing. People who had gave birth to twins, they believed that there must be something sinister or diabolic about that. And so the twins would be murdered, and the woman who gave birth to the twins would be excommunicated from the village. She would be sent out into the jungle to die. Mary Slessor would adopt those twins and put an end to the murder of the mothers as well as the murder of the twins. So what we're looking at tonight is something that has had a great impact on our world. And we're just taking one slice of that missionary endeavor in looking at Mary Slessor of Calabar. Now would you turn please to the book of Galatians? And we're going to read in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now notice these words. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And finally, reading the next book, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read that verse 1. And you have been quickened, or made alive, you have been made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And now notice these three related expressions that we have read. We read about children of God, people who were saved became children of God. But here, there are two expressions of what they were before they became children of God. Verse 2, children of disobedience. Verse 3, children of wrath. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Mary Schlesinger was born on December 2nd, 1848 in Aberdeen, Scotland. She trusted Christ through the loving witness of an elderly woman who had a concern for the souls of Mary and her friends. By the time she was 11 years old, Mary was spending 12 hours a day. Now there may be some 11-year-old boys or girls in the meeting tonight. Well, by the time she was 11, she was working for 12 hours every day in a factory to help support her family. Nevertheless, she always found time for evening Bible classes and Sunday school, as well as witnessing for the Lord Jesus to people in her community. Inspired by David Livingstone's example, she felt an increasing burden for Africa. One of her main concerns was about leaving her family because her factory income was an important part of their support. But Mary's mother encouraged her to go. Mrs. Schlesser was a strong supporter of missionary work. She had lost two sons that she had hoped would go to the mission field, and she was delighted that Mary wanted to go. Consequently, on August 5, 1876, with her mother's blessing, Mary, at the age of 28, sailed for Africa. Her first station was at the already established Calabar Mission. Although she had experience in Scotland working among the poor, nothing could fully have prepared her for the conditions she would find in Calabar. Superstition, witchcraft, cruelty, sorcery, and bloodshed were widespread. The killing of twins, because it was believed that one of them had an evil spirit, and the banishment of the mother to the bush was the law of the land. Mary spent 3 years at the Calabar Mission working among the natives and telling them about the Lord Jesus as Savior. After several severe bouts of fever, one of which was nearly fatal, Mary had to return home for a brief visit in order to recover. But as soon as she was well enough, she sailed again for Calabar. Once more, she engaged in a constant battle against witchcraft, superstition, and alcoholism among the natives. She combated this darkness with the love of Christ and the emancipating message of the gospel of His grace. Eager to expand her work, she opened a mission station at Okeyong and spent the next 15 years laboring there. Her initial attempts at contacting the people of Okeyong were met with hostility and armed guards, by the way. But eventually, admiring her courage for coming to them alone, she won the ear of the chief and the natives. In Calabar, the people attributed every accident or occurrence of misfortune to sorcery, which meant that someone always had to be blamed and punished. One biographer described it this way. When a chief died, dozens of slaves were killed. Unwanted babies were thrown into the bush. Twins were buried alive or thrown into the forest, and their mother driven off to die. The tribes fought and drank. Cannibalism was often practiced. Terror stalked the jungle. A secret masked society known as the Igbo would descend on a village and beat the people. By the way, once, it's very amusing in some ways, once Mary showed how weak they really were by chasing a group of these Igbos. This is a small little woman, hardly more than 5 feet, chased them and tore the mask off of one sheepish man who was embarrassed to be attacked by this little woman. Another evil that she fought was the treatment of wives after her husband's death. A chicken was beheaded in front of the unlucky widow. Depending on how it flopped, the wife was pronounced guilty or innocent of her husband's death. A lot of them were found guilty. The legs of guilty wives were broken, and the women were thrown alive into their husband's grave. In their burial customs, wives and slaves had to accompany the deceased into the spirit world. So if you're a woman here married tonight, be very thankful you live in what used to be called Christian land. In their burial customs, these wives and slaves had to accompany the deceased into the spirit world, and the more important the dead man was, the higher the number of people strangled at his graveside to be buried with him. The practice of killing twins was unthinkable to Mary, and she rescued many of these unfortunate children and raised them herself. Eventually, through her example and teaching, the twin killing ceased. Then there was the trial by ordeal using the calabar bean. The brown bean grows in pods about 6 inches long. Nothing in the bean's taste, smell, or appearance distinguishes it from other beans. The difference is discovered after it is eaten. First, the bean's chemical increases the output of the victim's salivary glands. Then it constricts the blood vessels leading to those glands. The blood pressure rises. Violent vomiting begins. The action of bladder, uterus, spleen, eyes, heart, and lungs fluctuate wildly. Tremors and convulsions of the spinal cord set in. Mental functions are not affected. The victim is completely conscious of what is happening to him during all of this. Finally, the poison bean reaches, finally the poison bean reaches the victim's lungs and causes the bronchial tubes to constrict while the secretion of the glands is stepped up. The lungs become waterlogged. Death follows almost immediately. Feeding sacrificial victims the bean and watching the ensuing show was a major part of the region's religious heritage. The other tactic employed was trial by oil. In these cases, boiling palm oil was poured on the naked belly of the person accused of the crime. If this boiling oil, catch the word boiling, if this boiling oil scalded him, he was guilty. If he survived, he was innocent. These trials were an almost daily affair. Mary had to be ready day or night to leave her home and rush away to act as peacemaker before someone was killed. The people, for the most part, respected her fairness and judgment, but she was put into dangerous situations on many occasions because of her firm stand. While teaching Christ to these African villagers, Mary had to work to prevent tribal wars between villages, and she also had to tend to all sorts of sickness and disease, prevent retaliatory killing due to superstition, and stand up to tribal chiefs in order to prevent cruel and unfair punishment and murder. She spent many hours seeing that disputes were settled without the usual bloodshed. Obion became a more peaceful place due to Mary's influence, and many came to know Christ as their Savior. Trade between the villages, which cut down on idleness among the people, was established through her influence. This, in turn, cut down on the use of liquor among the men, and it also helped to stabilize relations between warring villages. Mission stations were set up in many villages, and native Christians were left to tell others about Christ. These native talk stations were basically self-supporting, which freed Mary for further pioneering work. Even though in declining health, she continued to expand the work of the Lord, and in each village, she had to fight the same battles against superstition, twin killing, witchcraft, corruption, and sin. But finally, the last heathen village in the area asked her to come and establish a mission in their midst. Mary's lesson. Went to be with Christ on January 13, 1915, at the age of 66. She had spent 39 years on the mission field in her beloved Calabar, and she was buried in Duke Town, where her work in Africa had begun. Only the Lord knows how many lives were spared and how many souls were saved because of this little woman's desire to bring the gospel to lost men and women in Calabar. When I read the story, I thought that undoubtedly one of the greatest accomplishments of Mary Schlesinger's having brought the gospel to these tribes was the secession of the twin killers. Her adoption of these unwanted children saved numerous lives initially and countless lives eventually. Now, you may have noticed from our reading tonight that adoption is also a word that God uses to describe His gracious work in the lives of sinners who trust His Son. It is the term used to describe God's grace in taking a sinner and making that sinner a child of God and placing him into God's family with all of the dignity of sonship, its rights of inheritance and honor. So I was adopted on July 10, 1966, and I was placed in another family. I was adopted by God, and I was placed in the family of God from the moment that I trusted Christ. And I read to you from Galatians the simple statement of the apostle that these believers, these people who once were sinners but now were saved, that they became children of God by trusting Christ. The moment that I trusted Christ, God adopted me. He's offering to do that for you tonight, to become your father and to place you in His family. So I want you to think about these three expressions, the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, and the children of God. And think about the global orphanage, if you will. The global orphanage. Because this world is the sad orphanage, the asylum, in which God finds those who want to become His children. It is an orphanage peopled by the most unlikely candidates in the universe for such an incredible blessing. And just look at the expression by Greg, and you'll see what I mean by that. Children of disobedience. Now that is literally children of the disobedience. Children of the disobedience. It is a look back to the Garden of Eden. It is a reminder that our first father sinned against God. He sinned willfully. Adam was not deceived. Adam walked into the trap with his eyes wide open. He fell willingly. And as a result, we are all born with that same nature. He sinned egregiously and greatly because he sinned against God. He sinned against life. He sinned against physical evidence of God's power and grace. God visited Adam daily. They interacted in the garden. Adam walked with God. There was conversation. There was communication. God was revealing things to Adam. Adam knew there was a God. People say, oh, you know, God was just more obvious if He would show Himself. If He would just part the heavens for a minute and display Himself, we would all believe in Him. Adam saw God every day. But when the point came where Adam had to choose between doing what God wanted and what Adam wanted, Adam chose what Adam wanted. And he sinned against God. You know, he sinned carelessly. Because all he thought about was what he wanted. He never thought about what its effect would be on you. He never stopped to think that he was going to bring death into the world. He never stopped to think that if he sinned, he would bring a nightmare on his race. That he would live in a tear-filled, sin-cursed, painful, agonizing, terrible world in which they would live and die and go back to the dust. He never stopped to think anything about that. All he was thinking about was his son. And yet, you and I are made of the same stuff as that. You see, we have sinned willfully. The Bible is very clear on this. We have turned everyone to his own way. We all have our own set of sins. They're not the same. They're not the same. See, I can look at you. I can be condemning you for something that I think is sinful. And at the very point where I am thinking critically of you, I could be guilty of a whole subset of other sins, of pride, of righteousness, of arrogance. We all sin differently, but our own sins, the Bible says, will be what will bring us into judgment. And Moses said it so solemnly when he said, be sure your sin will find you out. And we have sinned egregiously and greatly, because we have sinned against God, and we have sinned against His Word, and we have sinned in a way that Adam could never have sinned, because we have sinned against His grace, and His Son, and His gospel alone. Carl Sagan, I didn't read to you from the Bible, but Christianity says that people who are saved are children of God. And the Bible teaches that even those who are not saved, they're creatures that God Himself, to whom God has imparted life. Carl Sagan said, we are, in the most profound sense, children of the cosmos. It is the cosmos that gave us birth. And he went on to say, that we must worship something.
Does that not make sense?
The revere, the sun and the stars.
We come from the heart.
You know, that would be a little like falling down to worship the table saw and the hammer instead of thanking the builder for the addition you put on your house. Worship the cosmos? When it is God who has given you life? You see how greatly we have sinned against God? We have sinned carelessly. God warns us in His Word that we have sinned in light of and in disregard of the clear teaching of the Bible that sin will bring us into judgment. Please do not make a mistake on this. Because this is the easiest point to go off on. This is the easiest place to make a mistake. Let me give you the example of a man. This is probably the man who was making this mistake. His name is Simon. Simon invited the Lord Jesus into his house. You know that they did not sit in chairs like this at a table. They reclined on couches that radiated out from a table. So as the Lord Jesus was reclining on the couch, into Simon's house there came a woman of the street. She had a reputation. Everybody knew what she was like. She knelt at the far end of the couch where the feet of the Lord Jesus were. She had a container of ointment with her, but before she even broke the container and poured the ointment on him, tears of gratitude sprung to her eyes, and her, the word is that they were raining on her feet, on his feet. She just wept in gratitude to the Savior who had saved a sinner like her. Simon, who was a good-living, moral, religious man, Simon, looked askance at this woman and thought up to himself, but Jesus was a prophet. If he were a prophet, wouldn't he know it? That was a sinner. He'd be letting her touch his feet like that. She's a sinner. Did he see what's happening? Right at that point, Simon is thinking how different these two people are. How different he is from her. She's a sinner. He's a good-living man. He welcomed Jesus into his house. It makes sense to Simon that Jesus would come into Simon's house. It doesn't make any sense. It does not compute or make any sense to Simon that Jesus would allow something like that. Even touch his feet. So the Lord Jesus, who reads thoughts, says, Simon, I have something to say. A certain man lent money to two different people. He lent just a little bit to one, and he lent a huge sum to another. And the date for those debts to be repaid was the same day. But when that day came, the person who owed him a lot couldn't pay. And the person who owed him a little couldn't pay. So the creditor said to the person who owed him a lot, as well as to the person who owed him a little, I forgive your debt. That's what I'm telling you. Which of these two people, the one who owed him a lot or the one who owed him a little, which of these two people, when they were forgiven, would love him more? Now Simon walked into the trap without even realizing it was set. He blurts out, and probably annoyed and hardly even listening, so upset at this evil woman who has come into his house, he says, I suppose the person who has a huge debt, he would love them more. The Lord Jesus says, Simon, you see this woman? You know why she shows such great love and gratitude and thankfulness? Because she had a great debt. She knew she had a great debt. And she's thankful that that is forgiven. Do you know why you have no gratitude or love in your heart? Because you don't even know you have a debt. Where Simon was thinking, how different we are? The Lord Jesus, it's a mini parable. I think it's only two verses in our English Bible. The Lord Jesus tells him a parable to show Simon how alike they were. Not how different, how similar they were. Because you see, both of those debtors owed the same man. Both of those debtors had to pay back on the same day, just as they were coming. And neither of those debtors could pay. It didn't matter
blameless. They could not pay it. They were alike.
And so when Simon was thinking, my dad, I said, this will do any, and this woman is such an evil, wicked sinner. The Lord Jesus points out to Simon, Simon, you are in the same condition as any other sinner. You cannot pay for your sins. Please don't make Simon's mistake. You might be able to see, you might be able to find, you might be able to put your hand on people that you know live like you would never live. Practice things you don't practice and don't want to practice. Say things, go places, do things that are foreign to your life. The Bible is unmistakably clear on this point. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. I may have gone astray a different way than you, but all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And you know, our futile struggles, our attempts to conquer sin or to propitiate God, they are doomed from the start because, first of all, the enemy is already inside the gates. The problem isn't here. The problem is not that I live in a world where sin exists and sometimes it catches me or sometimes something gets into my mind from something I see or something I hear. The problem, according to the Lord Jesus, is that sin is in my heart. And that when I see things or hear things, it really can't be less than what's already there. So how do you handle a problem when the enemy's already inside? That's why Paul, that wonderfully moral and religious Pharisee, cried out in frustration and said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He had come to understand what it meant to be a sinner. Remember C.S. Lewis's wonderful explanation or illustration? He said, if you go into an attic and you open the door quickly, rats and mice may scurrying all around you because you startle them. If you make a lot of noise coming up the stairs, or a lot of noise as you're about to open the door, and you open the door, no rats. No mice. And he went on to point out the human heart is like that. Just because you don't see the rats, please don't think they're not there. Because the Lord Jesus told us that the human heart is where sin lives. That second reason, I'm also going to think about it for just a few moments because I want to turn to that third statement about children of God. But the idea of children of wrath, the children of the disobedience is a little back to the Garden of Eden. And of course, children of wrath is a little longer into the future. To the great white throne judgment, to eternity without Christ. That there is judgment for sin. That God is a righteous God. That sin must be punished. He will not overlook sin. He is too righteous. He is too just. He is too fair to allow sin to go unpunished. You want to be sure that you are safe from that coming judgment because it is absolutely certain. And that is why Amos in the Old Testament thundered his message, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. Because otherwise we will be children of wrath. And in that coming day, remember the book of Revelation gives us just a glimpse of what it will be like. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, as far as I know, that covers all the spectrum, the whole spectrum of human society. Kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hand themselves, crying to rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them, because the day of wrath was come, and there was nobody who could stand what was about to happen. So the most important thing in your life is to make sure that you are saved, that you are a child of God. And the great thing is that tonight, God, it is a gracious offer. Tonight, God is offering to put you into his side. He's offering to adopt you. Now, how is it possible? It is possible because Christ assumed our disobedience and sin at Calvary. As I already quoted, Isaiah wrote that the Lord God laid on the Lord Jesus the sin of us all. Peter wrote his own self there as sins in his own body on the tree. He was my sin bearer. That may not make much sense to us, because most of us, I think, are Gentiles. But a Jewish person would immediately understand when he had sinned, he needed somebody to bear that sin for him. There would be, for instance, on the Day of Atonement, there would be a scapegoat, and the high priest would confess the sins of the people on the head of the scapegoat, and it would bear, it would carry the sins of the people. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus carried my sins, bore them in his own body, so that he could save me from them. The Bible says he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. That is, he was not only my sin bearer, he was my substitute. He took my place. The punishment that should have fallen on me fell on him. Now, going to length, if we look at the gentleman here, James White Simpson, that would be the word that had such an impact on him and leading him to Christ. This truth of the Lord Jesus as the substitute, the one who took the sinner's place at Calvary. The Bible says Christ died for our sins. Simply put, he is my Savior. He took care of the problem of my sins at Calvary so that I, a child of the disobedience, could be brought to God. It is possible because Christ, when he took my sins at Calvary, endured my wrath and judgment, the punishment that should have fallen on me, fell on him. He endured it fully. You read the descriptions. There's not another event in our Bible. There is not another event in our Bible which employs such graphic and sweeping adjectives as the descriptions of Calvary. You read about his fierce wrath. You read about being thrown into the dust of death. You read about all my waves and my billows are going over me. You read about him being laid in the lowest pit. You read about the judgment of God burning like fire. At Calvary, he endured that, and he did it once for all time. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, and he said, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, doesn't die anymore. He's alive forevermore, and you are linked with this living Savior, because his work is completely done. Years ago, I remember reading a book of short gospel stories, and there was the incident about Prince Edward. This is back in 1934. Prince Edward visiting a hospital where there were 36 veterans of World War I. He wanted to visit each of them and thank them for their service. He saw 29 of them. And when he was done, he said, I was told that there were 36, I only sold 29 men. Well, they said, the others are very, very severely damaged. You don't usually take people into this. No, he said, I came to see all of them. So they took him into another room. And there were six beds. And when he was done, he said, where's the 36th man? They begged him not to go in. We never take anybody in. No, he said, I came to see every one of them, and you don't say no to a prince. So they took him in. The man had no arms, had no legs, just the trunk of a man, neck and head, lying in bed, blind. That was his life. The prince stood there for a few minutes, looking at this severely damaged man. And when he sat down in that room, somebody heard him say something. They heard him say, he was wounded for me. It's a simple statement. That what he was saying was, these men, and particularly this man, that what they suffered in the battle, he was wounded for me. Now, out on the beaches, there was a man, his last name was Ovens. Mr. Ovens was a teacher of children. Sunday school. They used to have them on the beach. And that incident happened in the newspapers. And he read the words of the prince about that man. He was waiting for me. And he helped to write a hymn that we often sing with children based on those words. Let me give it to you. Wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. May I ask you tonight, has there been a time in your life, somewhere in this city, somewhere in this state, somewhere in this wide world, where you found out that Jesus died for you and you trusted Him as your Savior? Has there been a time in your life when you became a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus? Has there been a time in your life when you trusted Christ and God adopted you into His family? It's possible all because of what Christ did on the cross. Do you know when it is actual? You know when it happens? It happens the moment that a sinner receives Christ. At your leisure, have a look at John chapter 1, and John is so clear on this, isn't he? He says that people who are saved are born again, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. That the moment that a sinner trusts Christ, it is God who saved that person, and he tells us when it happens. He says, the Lord Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as receive him, they become the children of God. So a person becomes a child of God by receiving Christ. And Peter reminded us that the way a person receives Christ is he receives the word of Christ. He wrote to the Christians and said, you've been born again. Not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible. By the word of God that lives and abides forever. So here, tonight, now, in this hall, in this building, if you trusted Christ, you would become a child of God. No longer a child of disobedience, no longer looking for that. No longer a child of wrath, no longer on the way to the lake of fire. You would become a child of God. God would be your Father, heaven would be your native land, Christ would be your Savior, and He would be in the greatest family in the world, the family of God's children. So let me close by telling you why it's incomparable. Simply put, two great changes take place. Changes which would have been impossible for us to effect or cause. The moment that a person is adopted into God's family, these two things change. The sinner's nature and the sinner's future. They change. The moment a person is born again, he is given new life, eternal life. People who are saved are not made perfect or sinless. That's going to come in the future day. And remember, please, that even in that day, what it's called is the adoption of our bodies. My spirit and soul have been adopted into God's family. At the resurrection, my body will be adopted, if I can put it that way. And I will never sin again. That's going to be a wonderful day for me. But when a person is saved, he gets a new nature. He's changed inwardly, as though he's received a heart transplant. He has new desires and interests and ambitions and goals that were never there before, because he has been born again. Remember Paul? Hated the Christians, hated the gospel, hated Christ. Meets the Lord Jesus, trusts Him. Now that he's ready to die for Christ, can never stay away from the Christians he loves and with them, and spend his life preaching the gospel. Those are the things he hated before, and now he embraces them and he loves them. What happened? He's changed. I'm not smart enough to memorize this, so let me read this poem to you that I wrote down. I noticed it on one occasion, because I think that there are many people who wish it were possible to just start all over. They want to just turn up for a new leaf. But listen, there's a place that is clean as a mountain stream, which is bright as an April morn. There's a place where building the shattered dream. There's a place where hope is reborn. There's a place that is open to all this day. It's a place God gives to all men. There's a place that is only a step away. It's the place of beginning again. You can start right now. A new life. The best that we ever talk about is turning over a new leaf, which you know has nothing to do with the leaves on a tree. It's the idea of turning over the leaf of a book. Maybe you put an ink blot on a page, or maybe a page filled with debts you owe, but you turn over a new leaf, and now you're looking at a fresh page. God does so much better than that. He's not offering to turn over a new leaf. He's offering to give you an open book. Start over again in life. To be born again. And placed in God's family. But the sinner's future is changed. He's no longer on the broad way, traveling to destruction and hell, an object of wrath. Now he is saved. He's delivered from the penalty and power of his sin. Now he is a son of God. Now he is an heir of God. Now the Bible says the person who is saved is a joint heir with the Lord Jesus. You do not know. I have no words to express it. You have never begun to imagine the rich blessing God is offering you tonight in his son. But if you trusted Christ, all that and so much more within yours at a moment's time. His brother was a southern doctor. He had his office over at a drugstore. The sign at the bottom of the stairs, actually, along the outside of the building. And the sign at the bottom of the stairs was, Dr. Riley is upstairs, an hour. He was a kindly man. And his clientele could not always pay the bills. And Dr. Riley was just quiet as the deaths go by. When he died, the town wanted to honor him. They gathered for the funeral, took the coffin out to the cemetery, and at some point somebody suddenly realized nobody had any money to do it, and nobody had ever even thought about a marker for his grave. Somebody ran back to town, grabbed the sign, brought it out to the graveside, pointed it at the head of the grave. Dr. Riley is upstairs. Upstairs. If you die tonight, is your order then? Saved or lost? Heaven or hell? You say, I don't know. How am I going to know that? Just ask yourself the question.
Yeah.
Am I in God's family? Is there a moment when I trusted Christ? Have I been adopted into the family of God by faith in the Lord Jesus? Because it is those, and those alone, who have been washed from their sins, whose nature has been changed, and whose future has been altered from hell to heaven. So, in simple, Bible, gospel language, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.